Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah 62. Starting in verse 6, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. As we took up this passage last week, we began by observing that although Zion has an absolutely marvelous and very secure future, a future which is filled with hope and praise and glory, we still live in the tension between the already and the not yet. And it is in the midst of that tension that God here tells us that he has provided for us watchmen. He tells us the role of those watchmen. And then also he gives us hope and in a sense, tells us how we need to occupy our time until he comes. And in verses 6 and 7, we began by noting that God has appointed the watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem, of course, indicating that even now the church is a city under siege. And the church, of course, is a city with wide open gates, and it's a city that welcomes foreigners and those who will come in. But it's also a city that is under siege from the principalities and powers in this life. We need to remember that during the time between the times, the already and the not yet, the time between those two great events of the first advent and the second advent, it is constant warfare for the child of God. The enemy of our souls, the devil, never takes a rest. He never takes a vacation. He never acts as if there's been a ceasefire. There is always a battle. The principalities and powers are always busy. We are in a war. And so the church is a city under siege, but it is also a city that knows how to use the weaponry that God has given. God says also on the walls, he's appointed watchmen. Of course, this is a ministerial term. And you might remember from the Ezekiel passages, very, very critical picture. God tells Ezekiel that he's to be a watchman. And he tells him, in essence, if you see danger coming, and you do not warn the people of God, and they die, their blood will be on your head. Now, if they hear you and don't repent and don't turn, then their blood's on their head. They're culpable for their sins, but you have a responsibility as a watchman to warn people. You need to warn them. You need to protect them. And that is the role of the watchman. And notice the watchmen are appointed by God. It is a tough job. It is a difficult task. It's a high calling, and therefore it is an appointment by God. I remember Martin Lloyd Jones said that he would never become the president of the United States or the prime minister of the United Kingdom because he couldn't stand the demotion. And being a watchman is a high calling, and it takes an appointment by God himself. Now, the role of the watchman is that they don't keep silent. There's a constancy to their ministry. They lift up their voices in warning and protection. This really is the function of preaching. Of course, preaching has a number of functions, but there is absolutely no doubt that the idea of warning and protecting is a part of the proclamation of the word. Then it says they remind the Lord and they take no rest for themselves. Remind the Lord literally, you that are Jehovah's remembrancers. They are to engage in prayer, taking no rest for themselves. Once again, the idea of constancy. And then, amazingly, give God no rest. And of course, this is a huge challenge, really, because, of course, God is inexhaustible. The infinite God is inexhaustible. But the challenge to constancy in prayer uses the imagery, don't give God any rest. And don't give Him any rest until His goals of making Jerusalem a praise in all of the earth is accomplished. And then in verses 8 and 9, the Lord has sworn, that is, God's given His promise and His oath by His right hand, that is, personal agency, by His strong arm, personal power. And here's what He's promised, by His right hand and His strong arm. No more covenant curses. No more covenant curses. One of the things that we need to be sensitive to, especially as we read the prophets, that so much of what the prophets have to say goes right back to Deuteronomy 26 to 28 and Leviticus 26 and the curses and the blessings of the covenant. In fact, most of the time when you see judgment in the prophets, it is connected back to the covenant itself. And so here, when he says, I'll never give your grain as food for your enemies, a covenant curse was that if they disobeyed the covenant, if they were unfaithful to God, that God would take the grain that they've labored for and would give it to another who had not labored for it and do the same with their wine and so forth. Here God says no more covenant curses. Instead, only covenant blessings. And that's the idea. If you garner it, you're going to eat it. And in eating it, you're going to praise the Lord. And if you gather it, i.e. the grapes, you're going to drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. And that, according to Deuteronomy 14, really is the covenant blessing of God giving His people an abundance so that they in turn come into His presence, into His sanctuary, and eat and drink before Him with a sense of festivity and celebration. Celebration of what? Not just a good crop, but that the God of heaven, our covenant God, has smiled upon us and has blessed us and has brought us into His presence, which is the greatest blessing of all. You see, the thing about eating in God's presence is not the eating part, it's God's presence. Now, the reason God can promise, God can swear by His own right hand and His strong arm, that they would not have any more covenant curses, but only covenant blessings, is because that God Himself, in the new covenant, would work in His people's hearts so they would not turn away from Him. God certainly disciplines His people. God certainly chastens His people. But here is one of the things that we need to remember, that one of the glorious things about the gospel itself is that the Lord Jesus Christ bore in Himself all of the covenant curses that we deserve. That is one of the significant things, by the way, about Jesus being crucified, is that it symbolizes that He is bearing the curse and the shame based on Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He, in a sense, becomes the embodiment of our covenant curses that we deserve. And all of them are heaped upon Him. He bears all of them, all of the penalty for all of our covenant infidelity and all of our law breaking. He bears the curse of that in our place so that we don't have to bear it. But then it gets even better. He works by His Spirit in our own hearts so that we don't turn away from Him. He puts His fear in our hearts so that we stay faithful and persevere. We always talk about the perseverance of the saints as the pea in tulip. And it's right to talk about the P as perseverance, because there, of course, are a multitude of calls for us to persevere or endure unto the end. And it really is a condition for salvation. But the glory of it is the other P, and that is preservation. We persevere because God preserves. And the preservation of God is nothing less than Him working in us to make us apostasy proof, so that we don't turn away. Now, does that mean that we become lackadaisical and presumptuous? Absolutely not. That's what the threats are there for. The threats are designed to keep us from being presumptuous. The human heart is so wicked that the minute we hear that we will never perish, our first tendency is to say, good, then since grace abounds, let's make sin abound all the more. And of course, Paul deals with that very issue, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 6. And so, should sin abound since grace has abounded all the more? Meganoito, may it never be. God forbid. Dead men don't sin. That's Paul's argument in Romans 6. Dead men don't sin. When did I die? When Christ died. When Christ died, I died. When Christ was buried, I was buried. When Christ was raised, I was raised to walk in newness of life. And it is in the power of that newness of life. I don't obey perfectly. We don't walk in God's ways perfectly. There are gross inconsistencies in our lives. But here's the bottom line. At the end of every day, when you pillow your head, you are still a Christian by the grace of God that is working in you by His Spirit, by virtue of the new covenant in Jesus' blood. And so when He promises no more covenant curses, it is a wonderful reminder to us, Christ has bore the curse for us. And He's worked in our heart so that we will not turn away. That's why the Apostle John could say in 1 John 2:19, here was his analysis. They went out from us because they never were of us. For if they would have gone, if they would have been of us, they would not have gone out from us. But in order to show that they were not of us, they went out from us. Which is just a big way of saying, here's how you know God's true people. They hang in there. Why? Because I've put my fear in their hearts so they will not turn away from me. Now, that brings us to lessons from this wonderful passage. To me, the language of the passage is gripping, it's stirring. The first lesson that we touched on last week is that gospel ministers are watchmen. And we looked, of course, at Paul's great farewell address to the Ephesian elders as he met them in Miletus. And, of course, we see that the role of the gospel minister is to what? To proclaim repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not to shrink back from declaring anything that was profitable, declaring to them the whole counsel of God. That's the role of the watchman. And we know that that's exactly what Paul has in mind, because in Acts 20, and in verse 27, he says, I am free from the blood of all men. Making a direct connection with Ezekiel 3 and 33. I've preached to you the whole counsel of God. Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. It absolutely floors me that he's able to tell them after 3 years, I've proclaimed to you the whole counsel of God. To me, that's like three lifetimes of 50-year ministries apiece. And here's Paul, I preach you the whole counsel of God. I preach you the whole purpose of God. I didn't shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Notice he doesn't say, I didn't shrink back from telling you anything that was painful. Or I shrunk back from telling you the painful stuff and only told you the happy stuff. Anything that was profitable, whether it hurt or whether it caused you to rejoice, I told it to you. I proclaimed it to you. And because of that, I'm free from the blood of all men. If there's anything that we know about the Apostle Paul and his ministry, and that is, as a watchman, he was not in bondage to the fear of man. He could say that very thing, by the way, to the Galatians. If I feared you, I wouldn't be fearing God. By telling you the truth, have I become your enemy? Those are the very words he speaks to the Galatians. And so Paul understood that the watchman had a responsibility to proclaim the whole counsel of God, to be free from the blood of all men. Also, we saw gospel ministers are appointed by God. It's the Holy Spirit who has appointed overseers. Gospel ministers are to warn and protect. And remember how that warning goes. Paul says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Remember that? And of course, that's the idea. The wolf is the false teacher coming in with the false doctrine, ready to wreak havoc among God's people. But then he also warned them, and even men from among your own midst will rise up trying to draw away disciples unto themselves. And how many times in the church has that happened? Again and again and again. Sometimes it may not be preventable, but I would suggest probably most of the time it should be preventable. If elders are doing the work of oversight, then I think that it can be a preventable tragedy. But that's what Paul was warning about. False teachers, false teaching, warning them about the dangers of disobedience. He even says, you know, for 3 years I was in your homes, house to house, with tears. There was personal interaction. Paul laboring with wayward sheep and stubborn sheep and sheep that bite and sheep that kick. And sometime last week I had the funny thought of even having to deal with sheep who insist on wearing wolves' clothing. We talk about wolves in sheep's clothing, but what about the sheep that want to wear wolves' clothing? And here's Paul just laboring among these people, pouring himself out as a watchman for the good of their souls. Next lesson. Gospel ministers are intercessors. To me, that is right there in the text. These watchmen are to never keep silent, which of course could be both preaching and prayer, but then definitely the third line of verse 6, you who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves. That's definitely the function of prayer. You might remember in the early church, there was one of the first disputes that took place in the early church was not what color was the carpet going to be, or how many stalls will be in the ladies' restrooms. That's a warning, by the way, no arguing over the carpet or how many stalls down the road. The first argument in the church was an ethnic argument. And the church, in wanting to dispense its call to taking care of widows and orphans, was providing food for these widows. Obviously, the apostles were involved in this. And there arose a dispute because you had Hebrew widows, that is Jewish Jews. And then you had Hellenistic widows who were Greek Jews, Gentile Jews, if you will. Hellenized Jews. And so it seemed to one party that the other was receiving some favoritism. Of course, being in Jerusalem, guess who probably received the favoritism? It was the Jewish widows that were receiving the favoritism. Well, of course, this began to take up the apostles' time. I mean, you know how things like that can just start to gain momentum and become this entity all unto itself. So you could imagine maybe Peter and James and John and the other apostles just having a pastoral meeting after pastoral meeting on how all of this is supposed to work out. And all of a sudden they realize, we haven't been in the Word like we should. We haven't been in prayer like we should. Brothers, it's not good that we're the ones waiting on the tables. And in Acts 6:4, the apostles declare, we need to devote ourselves to two things, to prayer and the ministry of the Word. That's what they needed to devote themselves to. You know, we live in a time, in an age where pastors are seen to be these jacks of all trade. They're supposed to be able to do all kinds of stuff. And in fact, the role model today for the pastor is more of a CEO than really a shepherd. And they're expected to get involved in all of these different sorts of peripheral activities, as important as they may be. But here's the reality. Ministers of the gospel are supposed to be intercessors. They are to be men of the Word, studying the Word, preaching the Word. That's a given. But they're also to be intercessors. And here's the principle. Anything that infringes upon those two duties needs to be delegated to somebody else. The minute those duties are infringed upon, it needs to be delegated. And I will tell you, every congregation should give a hearty amen to that. Because what they should want from their pastors more than anything else is to know that they're being prayed for and to know that they are men of the Word who will feed them the Word week by week by week. Now, that's not how it always is. There are people who believe that they have certain rights on the pastor's time. And that I can't talk to somebody else because I've got to talk to you. And that is an unbiblical demand on the elders. Elders, overseers, watchmen are to be intercessors, and that is their primary task, that and the ministry of the Word. And so, even at lunch today, I was once again chastened by my elder brother, Dave Gamble, being told quite seriously that I need to keep the main thing, in so many words. John was sitting there as a witness. But it's a reminder to us. If time is being taken away from those two primary duties, then in a sense, the devil has gained a foothold. And we need to guard it, and we need to watch it. Now, if there's anybody who exemplifies the gospel ministers as intercessory, it has to be the Apostle Paul. Because it has to be the Apostle Paul. Let me put a plug in for Don Carson's book on A Call to Spiritual Reformation, Priorities from Paul and His Prayers. Fantastic book. But have you ever noticed there are two things in Paul's epistles that are absolutely impressive to me? One, to almost every church, with the exception of the Galatians, because he's there to chasten them and so forth. But with almost every church that Paul writes to, he says, "Brothers, I never cease in my prayers giving thanks for you." Paul was praying for these churches. That's the first thing that's impressive to me, because Paul was involved with a lot of churches, not just the handful that we have epistles to, but really throughout Asia Minor, throughout Jerusalem, the Mediterranean area, all of that. Paul would have been involved in churches, even churches he'd never visited. That's the first thing that's impressive to me. The second thing that's impressive to me is this. Read the end. Read Romans 16. He's mentioning all these people by name. It's not just, "Lord, bless the church in Rome. Lord, bless the church in Ephesus." It's, "Hey, greet all these people." And you can imagine what Paul's prayer list would have been like. I mean, he probably would have killed for a palm pilot to keep his prayer requests all straight. And the parchment probably wore out too quickly for Paul. But here it is. He prayed for them by name. Never even been to Rome. But yet he knew their names. And so here's this intercessor who really engaged in one of his primary callings, to pray for the people of God. Prayer is so vitally important in the gospel ministry. Listen to John Piper. He says, "A pastor who feels competent in himself to produce eternal fruit, which is the only kind that matters, knows neither God nor himself. A pastor who does not know the rhythm of desperation and deliverance must have his sights only on what man can achieve." Prayer is the vital dynamic of any watchman's ministry. Now, one other point under this, and it's very clear from the Isaiah text, is that gospel ministers labor for the greater good of Zion. Here they are, they're on the walls, not an easy job. They're to be there day and night, and they're to be crying out day and night, and they're to be giving God no rest, and they're to be taking no rest for themselves. And so the question is, why in the world would you spend and be spent in that kind of way? I mean, come on, can't you be like a normal person and get a 9-to-5 job? Let me just read you what Paul says. "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose, I labor. The word there, kapiao, is I labor to the point of exhaustion. I labor striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. The watchman who is appointed by God, who is called by God, is the watchman who labors incessantly for the greater good of Zion. It's the church's goals. It's the church's worship. It's her growth, not just numerical growth, but more importantly, the spiritual growth and maturity of God's people, their understanding of the truth, their progress in unity and witness in the community. All of these things take up the watchman's consideration, his prayer, his time, so that he's willing to spend and be spent for the good of the church. The Corinthian church was a pretty tough crowd, weren't they? I would dare say that most of us would have given up on the Corinthian church a long time before 2 Corinthians was written, right? We would have thought, you know what? The gospel didn't take hold. What a bunch of losers. Too bad. We'll move on. But here's Paul. Laboring. He writes no less than four epistles. We have two. And he, in 2 Corinthians, which is the most autobiographical of all of Paul's epistles, pours himself out to that recalcitrant people. And he, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he lays out a litany of trials and sufferings that he goes through. And then in verse 28, you know what he says? And he says, and on top of this, or more than all of that, I daily bear the burden for all the churches. The apostle's heart was fully and completely engaged for the glory of God and the good of the souls of men as he was a watchman on Zion's wall. That's why he tells the very same Corinthians, I would most gladly spend and be spent on your behalf. That's exactly what he was doing, wasn't it? And he knew that at the end of the day, his labor wouldn't be in vain. Right? He knew it wouldn't be in vain. Oh, there were times where he says, yes, turn that one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And there were times where he says, when I come, do you want me to come with kindness or do you want me to come with a rod? I mean, there were, you know, it wasn't as if Paul was just sweetness and light, saccharine preacher with a nice smile. Paul knew how to get down and do business. But the fact is that he poured himself out into the gospel ministry for the church. Earl Hulse says of the watchman in a nice summary statement, he says he blows the trumpet of warning at the first sign of enemy approach. He also watches for messengers of peace. His task is not only negative but positive as well. The watchmen are to know the times and the needs of God's people. They are to inspire and direct them and call them to repentance and to prayer. They are to heed the promises and interpret them and then plead fervently for their fulfillment. So that is what the watchmen are supposed to do. But as we move really down to the next section on lessons on prayer, we have to conclude that as the watchmen are doing their job, or even perhaps if the watchmen are failing in their job, the people of God need to be doing their job, which ends up being the business of prayer. It ends up being the work of prayer. John and I were having a discussion the other day about how funny evangelicals are. People think today that involvement in church means that they have to have, quote, a ministry, which means that they have to be doing something public. All right? They have to be doing something. They have to be teaching, or they have to have something they have to sing, or they have to, and of course we would say, well, you do sing. We all sing, right? But you know what I mean. There has to be, and I have to be playing something or doing something or organizing something or conducting something. And we have this, this frenetic activity idea of ministry. Whereas really the biblical pattern is not so much involvement means finding some great task and busily doing it. But involvement means I find my place in this body and I take up the great calls to pray and encourage and strengthen my brethren. And ministry is so much bigger than teaching a Sunday school class. I don't want to depreciate that. That's vitally important. But ministry is more than singing in the choir, being an usher, doing something that's a traditional ministerial thing. Ministry is serving one another and serving each other outside of the church. And one of the best ways that we can serve is by prayer. And we end up depreciating the real work of ministry in the body of Christ when we reduce it to a few technical roles. When in reality, our role is to gather together and worship God, lift up our voices together, hear the ministry of the Word, have a heart set on obeying the Word, and praying. Praying. I would rather have you all praying than have you all leading Bible studies. I would rather have all of you praying than have you teaching Sunday school. I would rather have all of you praying than going out and picketing abortion. Prayer. That's the work of God's people. And so in this passage, the watchmen do their job, but don't you see that by way of implication, the people of God are called to do their job, which is the business of prayer. And there's five things that I want to draw out from this on lessons from on prayer. First, prayer needs to be constant. We get this from the very terminology, all day and all night, they will never keep silent. Don't you think perhaps this is what Paul meant when he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. As a new Christian, I used to think, I can't do that. I mean, I got to go to school and I got to take tests and I got to read and I got to do my chores. And how can I pray without ceasing? As if what Paul was saying was pray without stopping. That's not what he was saying, was it? Always be praying. Pray whenever you can. Day and night. It's not as if this was some sort of activity where you never stopped and took a breath and did something else. But Paul's admonition, pray without ceasing, needs to be heeded by us. We need to be people of prayer. We need to have those times of concentrated prayer, but we also need to be praying throughout the midst of the day, don't we? Prayer needs to be constant. All day, all night. Don't keep silent. Second, prayer needs to be based on the Word. Now, I take this from this concept, you who remind the Lord, or ye that are Jehovah's remembrancers. When the text tells us you are to be Jehovah's remembrancers, I think all that Isaiah is saying here is simply this. You need to be putting God in remembrance of His own Word, His own promises, and the oath that He's made to us. And of course, where do you do that but in prayer? Isn't it a fascinating thing that we have so many God-breathed prayers in the Scriptures, we have so many patterns for prayer, and yet our prayers are so stale and always sound the same? Pray God's Word back to Him. Pray God's promises back to Him. Remind God, I know that we all have a high view of God. We have a view of God where He's transcendent and He's omniscient. He's absolutely sovereign. He never forgets anything. But here's what the Scripture says. Our prayer should be like us going and reminding God. Spurgeon put it like this. God's promises are the checkbook of faith, and you sign them and you turn them in and you say, in essence, only as Spurgeon could say, basically, here's what you promised. Pay up. It sounds absolutely audacious to us, doesn't it? But yet, don't you think God delights when His children lay hold of His promises and say, Father, have You not said? One of the most remarkable prayers I ever have heard prayed was a number of years ago, the first time I heard Pastor Ashiel Blaise pray. And he must have said a half a dozen times in a row with his voice, which I will not try to imitate. Father, have You not said in Your Word? Praying God's Word back and putting God in remembrance of what He has said. Third, prayer needs to be importunate. I get this from the simple expression, give him no rest. You remember that there are two great parables Jesus tells in the Gospel of Luke. One is of this fellow who goes to bed. And remember, a lot of times in the ancient Near East, a lot of these homes were just one room houses with one bed. And you'd have mom and dad in the middle and all the kids on the outside. And you had a dirt floor. And so everybody had to make sure their feet were clean before they got into bed. And so here's this guy who goes to bed. And in the middle of the night, he hears knock, knock, knock. And there's this guy who says, hey, I need some bread for an unexpected guest. All the stores are closed and I need help. And he says, get out of here. I'm already in bed. Me and my children are already in bed. Knock, knock, knock. Knock, knock, knock. Knock, knock, knock. And of course, Jesus is teaching us that just like this pesky neighbor who would not give his neighbor who was in bed a break, that's how our prayers are supposed to be. You keep on asking over and over and over again. Of course, the parable breaks down. You can't make a parable walk on all fours. God is not as if He's laying in bed and can't get out of bed. That's not the point. The point is that you just keep on nagging and keep on nagging and keep on nagging. And then Jesus tells another parable. In a certain city, there was this widow, and she had these injustices done to her, and she kept going to this unjust, unrighteous judge who didn't fear God or man. Of course, there's another breakdown in the parable, right? That's not the point. The point is not the parallel to the judge. And here's this woman. Every day, you could imagine the parable in your mind as the woman stands knowing where the judge needs to walk to get to his place of work. And there she is standing. And as he starts to see her in the distance, oh, no, not her again. Not her again. And he gets up. Give me justice. Give me justice. Give me justice. And he blows her off and blows her off and blows her off. And then finally he says, this woman is going to do what? She's going to wear me out. So I'm going to give her what she wants. And God says, you want to pray right? You pray like that. You have an unsaved kid? Nag God and wear Him out. You have a broken marriage? Nag God and wear Him out. You want to see the gospel of the kingdom advance in this world? Nag God and wear Him out. He invites us to. You see, this is... There are too many parallels that we make that we shouldn't make. Zach asks me something more than once. I start to get really irritated. I say, you nag me one more time and you're never going to see daylight. You nag me one more time and I'm going to make sure that I make an imprint on your behind. Stop nagging me. We don't like it, right? God says, I love it. Nag me all you want. You keep crying out, give me no rest. Prayer needs to be importunate. Give him no rest. Number four, prayer needs to be sustained. Very similar, but there's two things here that I see. Take no rest for yourself, which is discipline, right? How many of you have ever given up on a prayer request? You have to raise your hands. We all have, right? There are things that we've been praying for, and it just seemed like nothing was going to happen, and so we just kind of stopped. Right? We all do it. We forget about it. God says, take no rest for yourself. Be disciplined in prayer. Make sure that you are sustained in prayer. But also, there's something else in the text. Give him no rest until he makes Jerusalem a praise. Don't give him any rest. Be sustained and persevere. It's not just a matter of nagging. You can do a lot of nagging in one day, but it needs to be sustained. It needs to be sustained. It needs to be persevering prayer. You pray until. When do you stop? One, here's one legitimate time where you can when you can stop praying. When you're dead. Two, when God answers one way or another. His answer is always his prerogative. Because he is all wise, he always knows best. And sometimes what that means is that in humility, when we have importunately approached God with persevering prayer and he finally brings about the answer, it may not be the answer that we want, but that's okay. When we say God is a prayer answering God, that means he answers according to his will. But we pray in a sustained way. We pray until the until. Finally, prayer is the means by which God brings his blessings. This is what struck me about this passage in terms of prayer. Notice it's don't keep silent, remind him, take no rest for yourself, give him no rest until he does what? Until he's sworn what he's going to do. He does. You keep praying until God does what he says he's going to do. Now, let me just ask you something. Is there any chance in this world that all the things God has promised he's going to do, that he'll fail to do? Is that even a theological possibility? It's not even a possibility. But here's the point. God has promised to do what he's going to do, and he has also said that prayer is the means by which he brings those promises to pass. Prayer is so vitally connected to what God is doing. You remember the quote from Spurgeon on prayer and the decree of God. When the prayer finally gets to heaven and meets the decree, and the decree in turn, and only a Spurgeon could do, and says, "Hail, thou too art a decree." God has decreed that he would answer prayer, thus he's decreed that we pray. And so we lay hold of prayer as a means to an end of God bringing his blessing. Prayer is not in conflict with the Lord has sworn. Do this. Turn over to Genesis chapter 20 really fast. Got to be faster than that. Verse 7. You'll remember this is, let's face it, Abraham was on a roll. And it wasn't a good one. He's lied about his wife and told a half lie, I suppose. And verse 6, God says, and of course this is to Abimelech, all right? God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you've done this, and I've also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. That's quite a statement of divine sovereignty, isn't it? Now, verse 7, look at this. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. If you read it slowly enough, it's quite amazing. I mean, think about it. He will pray for you, and you will live. This is God talking. In other words, Abraham's prayer for you is a means of blessing. But it's also the means which I've decreed to bring about the end which I've decreed. Psalm 2. Verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Verse 8. Ask of me. That's the Father telling the Son. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Now let me just ask you a question. Knowing the full counsel of God like you do, when was Jesus slain? Before the foundations of the world, right? When was the eternal purpose of God established? Before the foundations of the world. Do you think that perhaps, since the eternal purpose of God was foreordained before the foundations of the world, which include Jesus being slain before the foundations of the world, that the Father had already actually planned that he was going to die for a people who would be his possession, whom he would get by virtue of his death, secured by his own sovereign decree? Seem logical? Well, it's not only logical, it's biblical. All that the Father has given to me will come to me. Right? Now, let me just ask. Jesus dies for people from every race, every tribe, every tongue. He's got a people for his own possession that he has purchased. Is there any chance of any of those whom he has purchased perishing? Not a chance. Is there any chance that the devil may get in there and mess up the accomplishment of the cross? Not a chance. So you mean to tell me that what Jesus did on Calvary as God's Son is secure, and its result is secure? Yes. Now, like Dr. Ware, marvel at this. Marvel at this. Verse 8. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. Do you get it? Do you get it? Isn't that wonderful? God says, ask of me, and I'll give you what I've already decreed to give you and which you've already purchased. One last one. This, I hope you're not bored with this. If you are, it's too bad, because we're going to keep going. Ezekiel 36. Verse 37. Let's back up to verse 36. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Okay? Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock. God says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And do you know what else I'm going to do? I'm going to let the children of Israel ask me to do what I'm going to do. And then I'm going to do it. Do you know what that does? That does not cut the nerve of prayer. That does not sever the urgency of prayer. What that does is it fuels prayer. One of the things people always want to know, well, if God's going to do what He's going to do and He's sovereign, then why pray? Because God has said, I love it when you pray and ask me to do something that I turn around and do that I've already planned to do, because your prayer is a part of the plan too. That is magnificent as far as I'm concerned. Do you know what that does? God says, sure, I'll save. Sure, I'll send revival. Sure, I'll send awakening. Sure, I'll send blessing. I'll do all these things. And you know how I'm going to do it? Through your prayers. Because I've decreed that prayer be a part of what I'm going to do. Jonathan Edwards, in a wonderful little section in his works on the decree, says when God decrees rain, He also decrees prayer for the rain. So that when He sends rain, it's an answer to prayer. A.C. Dixon, who I think was one of D.L. Moody's successors, or maybe Spurgeon's successor, I can't remember now. Listen to these words. When we depend upon organizations, we get what organizations can do. When we depend upon education, we get what education can do. When we depend upon man, we get what man can do. But when we depend upon prayer, we get what God can do. Brothers and sisters, let us be stirred to prayer. God delights in a nagging, importunate people who don't know how to quit. And in the end, we find that He's accomplished His purposes by our prayers for His glory and for our good. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for prayer. And we ask even tonight that those of us who have found ourselves lacking in this area would be stirred afresh to seek Your face and to pray. And Father, we also ask that You would continue, even as You have done for these years, be faithful to hear our cries. In Jesus' name, amen.